Australian Bible Church, Sunday, November the 17th, 2013. Today, Proverbs 34-14. We're Presbyterian Biblical Church, seeking to be true to the faithful and faithful to the Bible and to the Lord, central to its message. Proverbs, place of wisdom, sequence, survey and conclusion. As we look at this particular part near the end of the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 4 to 14. There's wisdom here, and we do well to ponder it. We'll start with verse 2 of Proverbs 30. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. It would appear here that Agar, the son of Jacob, is making a statement that in and of himself he is not a container unit for God. He is not a quintessential man in and of himself. He is not possessed of the credentials of spirituality or the go-ahead of godliness. But then he asks a question, for that is only a beginning. Like Paul saying, he is the chief of sinners. In verse 4, he asks, who has ascended? Alright, he says, in and of myself, I'm nothing. The flesh is nothing. But that's just the beginning. Flesh didn't come from nowhere, and I'm not going nowhere. Who, he asks, has ascended into heaven? Or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established the all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name? If you know. So he's bringing everybody down to level, all right? I sound bucolic, do I? What about you? Do you know the name, that is the character, the nature, the identity of God? Do you? Do you know his son's name? Do you know the source of power? Do you know what works the earth? Tell me if you know. Then, with this extremely dramatic entry to the scene at this point, he gives the answer to the implicit question. How do you know? Where is it to be found? It's no use just gabbling. You know him, or you don't. You found God, or you haven't. You have knowledge on the topic, or it is surmise, stupor, or folly. Every word of God is pure. God identifies by telling you. Think about that for a moment. Think of an author. The author writes a book. You read it. It's very interesting. Many times anti-creationists forget the difference between creation and reading. When you are creating a book, vision, understanding, thrust, dynamic, perception, purpose come in a huge outpouring like the Niagara Falls. It comes with a tremendous and immediate vision, understanding, and programmatic putting into coded things called words. You read the book. Who wrote it? What do you know of him? Do you know him? God wrote the universe. The DNA makes that very literal, doesn't it? Do you know him? Well, you see, in a book, some books at least, will have a word about the author. They will say, for example, I wrote this book in order to do so-and-so. My address is so-and-so. My particular interests are this. The reason why I wrote the book is this. The author is imperfect, but that may be the truth. You can learn about him from reading in the book about why he wrote the book and who he is. God has written the universe. But in the universe, he's put a book. We're made up to coded DNA in our bodies. And the book of God is made up by coded words in its body. And the body of the book is for the body of man and the mind of man. In the book, God explains why he made the creation, that he might bring his glory to man, that he might bring his image to man, that he might bring man to himself, that you might bring freedom and the love of God to others who cannot be loved and return love unless they are personal and free to do it. Alarm clock can't love, might be programmed to ring and sing. With the freedom has gone the fall. With the fall has gone the salvation. And with the salvation, you have to find where it is. Look, I'm the author of this book, and that when you read this book, you might find you have certain diseases in some locations. The remedy for those diseases, the book goes on to tell you, in a personal word. The Bible is a personal word of God. He tells you what to do about your place in the fallen world. Do you have to go on with this world like a barrel hurtling down towards the Niagara Falls with no escape? No, you don't. You have to get faith to get out of the barrel and accept the rope, which you can't for the moment see. Every word of God is pure. He's created the world with his own creativity. He's created the Bible with his own creativity. He's put us in it. He's offering to get us out of it. Therefore, you better read the book. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. In the way of creation, you write a book for a reason, and you stop. God wrote the universe for a reason, and he stopped. Processes which just go on don't stop. Enormous and prodigious processes, such as put the enormous information that exists in the DNA and elsewhere, came in a tremendous flourish. Then it stopped. Can't be found now. Information is never found now, coming from unintelligent sources. God did it. He spoke and he stopped. One of the evidences for creation is that it stops when it's done. And that's what has happened. But the world hasn't stopped. So it needs to read the book. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words. Roman Catholics have done that. The Mormons have done that. Various sects have done that. People say, oh, we no longer use the words of Mrs. White anymore, but they do. We learn. But they do. Do not add to his words. How dare you? I was listening last night, very interesting and long talk from a very famous conductor and violinist. And he was saying how he views preparation for his great work in general and in particular. And it was all a matter of how he deals with the score. He practices it. He goes over it. He thinks about it. He ponders it. He's always got that great ambition. It's never enough. He must always improve it. He must always have a more tender, a more inspired, a more touching, more felicitous, a more sensitive interpretation. He works with it. He goes over it in his mind. He practices, practices, practices. That, said he, starting this and that famous violinist, you don't tell him what to do. It's part of his natural creative capacity to play as he does. He may do unusual things. Some people may even dislike things which very famous violinists have done. But they do them. It's part of their makeup, it's part of their character, it's part of their characteristic creative presentation. Don't tell God what to do. His character is in the presentation. You don't find strange misfits in the things he's made, things with technical failures from the first. You would if there are billions of them to one success, but you don't. It's time to bite the truth or it'll bite you, is the word to those who are playing with these things. Don't add to his words. Don't add to the gospel. Saved by grace without works, lest any man should boast. It tells you you can't be saved with works. It tells you why. Because then you'd be boasting. I was interested to see you, Jackie. I never thought you'd make it. I mean, I know my works were, well, everybody said they're extraordinary, but I mean, I didn't think you would have a show. You can imagine the boastful and proud arrogance coming out of those who rested upon themselves and the felicities which came to them and forgot God who made them and the requirements for the sports model named man, for the oil and the water and the brakes and the tires and the rules of the road. Reckless driving brings ruin. Ask Europe. How often has it been rebuilt in the past 100 years? Do not add to his words. Why not? Apart from the obvious, lest he rebuke you. You said that such and such. I heard someone say that in a prayer. God says such and such. Did he then? Did he then? Where was it written? The rebuke from God. I didn't say that, and you said that I did. You are lying. That's what God can say to those who add to his words, and he says so. Let's read it again. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So we look at the purpose of the creation, the purpose of man, so that he might look behind what he does to see why are you doing so. Have you ascended to high? Have you found out from above? Or have you read the book? Have you read the only verified, validated testimony to Almighty God in verbal form in existence, the Bible? Look to the book. The purposes of man. A man can have a purpose. Well, I mean, so we're all in the business for profit, and our purpose, in order to get that profit, is to do so-and-so. It's very clear that this must be our purpose. Oh, really? So the purpose, it is very clear, is that you must make a profit. Oh, yes, if you don't make a profit, you won't have anything to eat, will you? There is a difference between having a purpose. My purpose is to make a profit, as many firms assert, and making one as a result of another purpose. One of the great earth-moving men, Letourneau, very inventive, would create some vast new product of great value to man. But he quickly put more money into the next one. His purpose was to serve and to bring forth great things. The people who came to his firm were delighted in the paternal grace which he showed to his employees. He was a man for the Lord. The purpose was not to make a profit as the objective. Making a profit worked out very nicely, thank you very much, but it was not the purpose, it was the result. The purposes of man need to be very closely looked at. As Jeremiah 17:9-10 tells us, the human heart is deceitful above all things. You can get people making little assumptions and little presumptions, and then acting as if everything was very clear. Why, they turn their students, as in some of the universities, into philosophic failures instead of scientific successes, as they abuse the laws of evidence and try to imagine that everything came from nothing. In one sudden point, minuscule, that you cannot perceive it, it's all... Who said so? Where did you get that? Where did you find that? What's the evidence for that? None. Where did the point come from? Nowhere. What's the basis of all this? Nothing. Well, that won't do. Nothing never did a good thing ever. Purposes. To instruct or to indoctrinate. To refine or to propagandize. To indulge a hatred of God or to assist students to find what they're seeking. Purposes. Well, the purpose here of the man who was writing, Agar, he got two great purposes. He wants to share them with us. Let's have a look. Verse 7. There's a sequence here. And we're going on with the two things I request of you, he says to the Lord. Do not deprive me before I die. He makes this exclamation. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. I can't stand lies, he is saying. In Hebrew, lies and vanity and idols, the vocabulary brings them together very neatly. I can't stand idols. Lies, pretenses. Who is he that lies except he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, says 1 John. Who is a liar but he who denies the salvation from the book? In that verified book, centered in Christ. Deprive me not of these things. I don't want to have commerce with lies, pretensions, follies, emptinesses, fables, myths, madnesses. Again and again, I think of the case when Dawkins, the fabulous propagandist for organic evolution, was asked, do you observe evolution? Oh, of course we observe it. Well, where? Well, we observe it, but when it happened, we weren't actually there to see it. What science? Preserve me from lies. Pretentious cultural objects of worship, nature, that's made and does just what it is and cannot make itself. Let's see one happen. Let's get a little bit tough with evidence. Let's be a little energetic about empirical things. Where does it happen? Where does matter produce mind? Where does it produce itself? How can it produce itself before it was there? Why do you have no answer? Preserve me from lies, says Proverbs. It's one of the two main things he wants. He wants truth, reality, solid, established, evidenced, confirmed, brought out over the millennia, unchanging because it's truth. He wants God. Do not deprive me, he says, before I die. He looks for the truth as a cat looks for fish. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. I don't want to dabble with them. I don't want to be spooked by them. I don't want to be immersed in them. I don't want to be controlled by them. I don't want them to have a sort of environment so I'm covered with their dirt all the time and breathe like a coal miner, their dust. Far from me, let them be. Give me neither poverty nor riches, he goes on. I don't want to be rich. I might get arrogant, potty, filled with myself, glorious, supercilious, sensual. I don't want to be rich. I don't want that. I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be tempted to steal. As for the things, the means of life, let them just trot along. I don't want to be great, I don't want to be small. I just want to live so I can fulfill my purpose. There was a lot of talk about purpose some time back. Books were written. Purpose is a very important thing, like will. Mechanisms, the mechanical people, the naturalists tended to forget purpose and will. Well, they were reminded, but then in the books on purpose you would find this sort of thing. Purpose became everything. To be a purposive being, someone where purpose is driving you in a purposeful manner, to fulfill your purpose. There you are, filled with stimulus, sight, vision, you know where you're going, you direct your paths, you're filled with the splendor of sight and you go. Where? Why? Tended to lose sight of the entirety that a purpose is in the truth or not in the truth, is good or is bad, follows a fiction or follows reality. Purpose in itself is no better than will, but both are very useful when bound to the truth. Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal. And you can steal philosophically too. Steal things that aren't there and live by them. And now we come on to the next section, verse 10. Now in terms of human relationships, he has some words of wisdom. Do not malign a servant to his master. lest he curse you and you be found guilty. Be kind. Have a sense of kinship with those who are about you. Do not speak wrongly or with evil intent. Consider that you also might fall. Don't be harsh or ultra-critical of a servant to his master. I mean, it's his life's work. It's important to him. If you say something false or over-pitched or too sudden and too superficial, you may cause huge difficulties for him for years to come. Avoid anything like that. Be reasonable. Be gracious. Be thoughtful. Be kind. Be courteous. Be pitiful. React when you have to. But don't let anything of the nature of the malign ever infest your lips. And so we are given some lateral understanding, some horizontal, some social understanding of the grace which you come to those who love the Lord. Then we come to a very extraordinary group of verses 11 to 14 as we follow the sequence in Proverbs 30, well, really up to 14 in verses. We're told about a particular generation. We might say a product carried in a cultural container ship, like so many packages stored together, mutually affecting each other. All right, what sort of a generation does he have in mind? It curses its father. You even see cases where they kill the father. It does not bless its mother. For all her hard handiwork, it has no blessing. For all her continual care, it has no regard. For all that she gave to bring it into existence to have a will, it has nothing but disregard. What sort of a being is this that disregards those who brought him into being physically? It's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. I always remember a poor kid. His mother seemed to regard him almost as perfect. He was terribly willful. He got into trouble. I visited him in some sort of a prison or reformatory. And he was too pure to hear any opinions, to hear any presentations about anything. He had to be himself, pure, total, dissevered from all the besmirching things of other people and all that. But what was he himself? It's good to be departing from evil, but what about departing from everything? There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. He killed himself with a bow and arrow eventually, something of the sort. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. We even had a delusive period in Australian history when it was becoming a law that you couldn't offend anybody. Some judge, I think it was, pointed out there is no law against to prevent you from being offended. It was made to appear that so pure, so apart, so elevated, so majestic, so almost godlike is the human being, if it's in Australia, that to offend it is to break the law. I say, I wish you wouldn't swear like that, you say to someone. Swear? This is my prerogative. This is in me. This is my passion. This is my way of handling the world. You'll really offend me. Right. You may be up for offending. Mercifully, that didn't go through. But it tried, and being offended is still something contrary to law, apparently, in the case of Aborigines, though the present government is trying to remove that, one understands. And well, they might. You don't want to make people, help people to be like that any more than they should help themselves. To one race is to all of this generation. It's pure in its own eyes, yet it is not washed from its filthiness. To have excessive regard for yourself, for your importance, for your fulfillment, for your development, for being you, for surviving whatever you do to get there. Get there. Why? Why? If you betray, lie, deceive, mutiny, upset, turn from truth, You've died already. You can't survive. You've died already. Do you imagine that your body is all that you are? Is imagination your body then? If you act in that way, you are dead already. You can't survive. A man becomes a rat. Is that survival? Their eyelids are lifted up. There is an arrogant pitch to their eyes. They regard everybody and everything from the pedestal of pride, selfhood. The necessity to survive becomes their ration. I remember hearing of one professor who liked righteousness, but only to the point that it was practical. What then was the purpose? To survive rich and regarded, though not regardable really because of lies or unrighteousness? What is the purpose? There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, it says in verse 14, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Lofty is their posture. Nothing is too much for their presumption. Yet they do not hesitate to afflict those whom they may. I remember speaking to one man who in business was known to have lowered the prices for something in his company, having some money available, making a loss until a competitive firm went broke, then raising the prices. I brought this matter up. "Oh, that's business," was the reply. "I am virtually without sin," was the statement. What? You ruin somebody's productive and creative enterprise carried out perhaps with industrious diligence by spending money to ruin his activities so that they are not in a position anymore to compete for excellence with your own? And that is sinless? Not a selfish and arrogant misuse of resources to prevent skills from competing properly and justly with one another? Do you have things like that? You say, of course, you have to do that. I mean, that's business, or that's life, or that's government, or that's something. Do you also have eyes lifted up so that you disregard your evils because everybody does it, or because you simply have to? Why? For what purpose? Take this survival of the fittest business. It is true that in some respects the runt of the flock, the runt may go. It is true that this has a certain purgative influence on preserving from things which have become deficient in the genetic generations. But the term fittest is given a very extensive treatment. It becomes both elastic and evasive. In a culture where learning, book learning, is held high, as it used to be 100 years or so ago here, to be like that might give you an advance. In an arrogant commercial society, to be a sort of time bomb for truth, deceiving, propagandizing, misleading, that might also help to make you survive. In whatever society, a warlike society, being arrogant, as somebody was saying, the CIA, I think it was, preferred to have divorcees in some cases because those people had shown initiative, the purpose to deceive the enemy, the practice, the breach of what is lovely, in order to show that you have an arrogant side. You have action first, think later. Moreover, Stephen Jay Gould, famous Harvard professor, pointed out that he could see no real reason why some of the things which stayed on in the world were more excellent, more advanced than the things which didn't. He could see no rational ground for things actually developing by what went, and is it rational? I have 10 exam papers. I slay the worst and fail it. I slay all but the top one. I managed, by taking the best one and preserving that student, to make an advance. How do you make an advance by removing things to the rubbish tin? You're left with what you had. There is not one skedic of advance to be had from it, particularly since this is not a student, but a genetic structure. Gould also regarded the concept that little advances would be able to aggregate into the sudden changes which he found, and that the loss of major designs over time is to be equated with their increase. He regarded this as gabble, folly, incomprehensible. Literally, he said, incomprehensible. And so it is. Survival of the fittest creates nothing. How could it? It becomes a sort of meaningless points. The products are not the proponents. Man as a thinker is not the one who invented thought. Thought in man and the capacity of the world to be investigated by thought is all logical. One logos, one Christ, one world, one man, one image maker, one image bearer. It's all logical, it's all theological. It's all sound and crown. The survival of the fittest doesn't produce the arrival of the best. Some of the worst assaults are made by the militarist, the commercial slayer of competition, those who, with arrogant panache, oppress others. Most worthy. Maybe deleted. Look at the French, look at the Huguenots. A lot of them tremendously notable, industrious and highly competent tradespeople. Out of France they go because of a religious preoccupation to add to the word of God on the part of Louis XIV and others. Out, out, out. That's just an example. The fittest to survive may be a master like Stalin in crushing what is far better, technically, personally, and productively. Why do we have these myths? It is the endurance of the best, which is obviously the way for any advance. But that in itself doesn't advance, because it's God who has made the best in the first place, and it doesn't invent itself. You don't get parts of nature making themselves. In the case of man, he can make little things called computers which can exhibit his intelligence. But he cannot make the mind that makes the computer. So what do we conclude? The undivine right to survive. You know the old divine right of kings? This is the divine right of survival. Leads men often to applaud the harrowing ugliness of those who express themselves, tear things apart, to survive, kill millions. They survived. Who? Well, the ones who killed them. Were they better? Were they more productive? Did they make for excellence? Or for slaveries of the mind and of the body? Freezing people with fright, dominating them with dictatorial ignorance. Great survival. You get nowhere by surviving that. One would have thought it was sufficiently obvious, and if one had suffered under such things, one would have thought it was sufficiently vivid. With the psalmist, therefore, let us seek with all our hearts to be kept from falsehood and lies. The God of glory does not appreciate people turning the curse which has come on sin into a method of creation. Show nature creating itself. Or go to the book and find that sin is the cause of the maelstrom which is facing us. Lying idols are the cause of the misjudgments which recklessly ruin both our human and our natural heritage. Man is unworthy the source of beauty and purity and courage and sacrifice and understanding and peaceableness and truth is God. And we have this available. Or can turn it all off and make up hideous maxims like survival of the fittest as a sort of purpose for life. It is necessary through salvation to find the source of all that is good and the resource to avoid all that is evil and is lies. God has not only created the universe, he has created something far better, far more momentous, the clean heart. David refers to it, a clean heart. Give me a clean heart. And he's created the means to it, the blood of Christ. God is man, paying the price so that the premises of peace might be instituted freely, without works, by faith, in the one sent to achieve peace. God has prepared the path of pardon, and that's a creation through the cross. And that creation, like other creations, is relatively easy to enter. I mean, somebody creates a house, but you do have to go through the door. But going through the door can't be compared with making the house, can it? God has made salvation. You have to go through the door of Jesus Christ by faith. But you can't compare going through the door with creating the house. It's by the grace of God that your heart will ever be inclined that way. It's by the foreknowledge of God of all things that God knows those who are his, though he seeks for all. It's better to be at peace with God than with this world, for as James points out, the love of this world is the hatred of God. Love what's lovely. Work for what's wonderful. Prevail in peace, not in arrogant, self-centered survival idols. Survive. As what? Revive as a child of God. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the house of salvation which is built and for the door which is open and ready. Grant many to have hearts which will enter that door and find peace with a saving pardon freely given through Christ's vicarious sacrifice on the cross. Grant us, our Father, to be stirred up to put our faith in him who, having made the creation, made no bones about resurrecting what was stricken, though no bone was broken. We pray, O Lord, to undertake for many, that they may find thee, and loving thee, find the delight in what is truth, and be kept far from lies. In Jesus' name, amen.